I want to begin by just thanking you for letting me come here these few days. I have to leave tomorrow right after dinner because I have to meet my wife and family. Thank you for letting me come here and soak. We have some friends who have a jacuzzi, and they just always want to come and say, come over and soak with us in the jacuzzi. And we put them off. Finally, I think it was last February, they said, why don't you come with us and soak in the jacuzzi? I said, it's February, it's 5 degrees above zero, and you're going to soak in the jacuzzi? They said, yes, come and soak in the jacuzzi, because you won't feel the cold, because the water will be really warm. So reluctantly, finally, after many months of pressure, I don't know why we agreed to come in February. I should have waited till June or something. We got to this jacuzzi, and it was freezing out. And there I was in my bathing suit and a robe around me, holding on to it the last minute. We went into the jacuzzi. Jacuzzi wasn't bad, but because the weather was so cold, the jacuzzi wasn't able to hold its temperature. And so the temperature went down, down, down. And I tried to be a good guy, you know, and not complain, because we were their hosts. And finally, the lady host said, let's get out of here. It's freezing. So I'm glad it hasn't been freezing here. I'm glad for the presence of God. I really didn't come here to say anything. The Lord's put a couple things on my heart, which I will say. But thank you for letting me soak with you. And by the way, I mean that sincerely. A place like this cannot exist just with pastors. As good as Brother Ken is, he can't create that. It has to be all of us who come into the presence of Jesus, and somehow that collective experience brings the presence of God. So I thank you, because you may not think so, but you've made a contribution to me, and let me soak in this tub of the Lord's blessing. So thank you very much. Just, some of you don't know me, I feel like a ghost from the past here. I was glad Elsie Somer finally came, and then I could recognize someone on the first shot, because she comes from my era. But I'm glad to be with you. I really feel welcomed. Thank you for welcoming me. Thank you for the conversations we've had at the table. They've been really refreshing, even though at times very spirited. But it's been good. It's just been good. And I do want to say that I do have credentials for being a genuine member of this family, the Pilgrim Camp family, because I have this book on my piano, and I worship from it all the time. So I've made it into this family, or at least I've kept my membership up. The Lord, I want to say that the Lord has really formed me here in my early days. I came here when I was 9 years old the first time. And, oh, I got to tell you, the 13th, what's today's date? 11th. On the 13th will be the anniversary of 65 years from the day that I was filled with the Spirit, right in the dining hall where we eat, which at that time was a chapel, right in the corner there. The Lord met me for the first time. So I praise God for that, and I'm sorry I can't celebrate the actual anniversary here, but this will have to be as close as it comes have to do. And let me just say something about that experience. Some people, it's now really, it's gone out of vogue. Even within Pentecostal circles, there are really very few Pentecostal people that speak in tongues anymore. I hope you do, if God's given you that gift. And let me tell you that anchored me at some times of great distress that I went through in my life, which I'll tell you just a little more about. It really anchored me, and it made it impossible for me to go back. Even when there were times when I was in great distress, and I'll come to that a little later. But there was something that God put a hook in me at that time, which has just been there ever since. And sometimes I even say to the Lord, you know, I can't get away from you because there's no other place to go. There's just no place to go. And I even said, you know, that's a kick in the head. I would like to rebel once in a while. I can't even do that because you've got me so hooked badly that I can't get away anymore. But I thank God for that because I've had good friends and people that we know really go astray and lose out, people who really made a good start. And I thank God for that day. Just real quick, since some of you don't know me, I don't know you either, a lot of you. We now spend a great deal of our time in Ethiopia. I'm not going to tell you Ethiopia stories tonight, maybe one. But I want to tell you a little bit, not just the details of how we got there, but the spiritual journey that got us there eventually. It's really been amazing. It's an amazing story. I never expected to do that, but we expect that. We were there earlier, and we came here for some family celebration times. In about 2 weeks, we're on the plane again, and we'll be there again for the rest of the summer and on into September. And so that's who we are now. Even though we don't live there and haven't lived there, that was partly so that we could be tent makers. We've always supported ourselves. God provided jobs for both Carolyn and me for the past 14 years that we could go back and forth. We both had jobs that didn't need us there all the time. And so we went back and forth and came here and made a little money and then went overseas and spent it and came back and forth. Now we have a little organization that helps pay our expenses, but we still live by faith and Social Security, and so that's how we do. That's who we are now. I wanted to follow up a little bit on what I said about valuing this place. I want to say I hope we all really value this place and fight for what this place represents. Edith Blumhofer, who some of you know, who's a church historian, in one of her passing remarks here, when we happened to be here, said in a couple of words what this place represents and what the whole Ridgewood Fellowship represents. I don't say it's unique in the world, but it's relatively unique. And she said, this camp and the Ridgewood Fellowship is a blend between Pentecostalism and Pietism. I think she said German Pietism, Amen. But I had to read Gerhard Terstegen and the German guys. But that's true. And I hope you will take that seriously and even investigate what that means. And let me just summarize real quickly what I think that means. I think it is extremely important that those things go together. Pentecostalism is an outflow of the Holy Spirit, is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are something that comes out of us and blesses others. When there is a message in tongues, for example, and an interpretation, the purpose is edifying the body. It's the message that I give or the interpretation or the prophecy that I give. It's not for me. Or if I lay hands on someone for healing, both inner healing or physical healing, that's for them. And that's very important that there be something, there be an outflow of the Spirit. But it is also important that there be something deep inside, because you can't give out what you don't have inside. And that's where the Pietism comes in. Pietism, simply stated, is a great attention to the life of Jesus within us. And if you don't have that in Pentecostalism, it gets shallow and sticky and fake. It really gets fake. In Ethiopia, we now have a lot of fake Pentecostalism with fake prophets and stuff. They actually bribe people to give testimonies, and it's terrible, okay? That is Pentecostalism without Pietism. But it's not good to have Pietism without Pentecostalism either. When you have that, you get a religion that's just in your head, and that is not good. It's not good for a religion just to stay in your head. It has to get expressed. They say the reason the Great Salt Lake is salty and the Dead Sea is salty is it has no outlet. And that's a good metaphor to remember when we think of a Pietism without an outflow. And so it's bringing those two things together, which I think Edith hit right on the head. That's a great way to represent Pilgrim Camp and the Ridgewood Fellowship. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that has been the attempt to put those two things together. And it is very rare that that happens well. And so we can be very grateful and thankful to God. I don't know if any of you have heard of a man by the name of George Barna. What I like about him is he does actual surveys. You know, we say the world is doing this, the world is going that. He has numbers and statistics. And here's a shocker, okay? He said 99% of the people in the United States never go beyond, they're not all up there, they never go beyond accepting Jesus as their Savior and going to church. 99% of all people in the United States, he says only 1%, half a percent, get to a place of what he calls brokenness, and another half a percent get as far as what he calls unbounded love for the people in the community. That's a shocking sort of statistic. And by what he means by brokenness, by the way, is a deep awareness of sin, of our sinfulness, which drives us to the mercy of God, and we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, and therefore we are transformed. He believes, and I rightly, that is the transforming experience. So that's a transforming experience. Only, think about this, only half of 1% of the people in the United States get to that step, and then only another half get to where it flows out in perfect love for other people. That's a shocking statistic. And yet, I think in this fellowship, what I thank God tremendously, there has been an emphasis on that. We may not do it perfectly, and there's been a lot of failures, and Pastor Ken and I were reminiscing not only about the great successes, but some of the people we know that have failed along the way, failed badly. So it's still up to us, in a sense, what we do. It's God that does it, but we have to be in a cooperative relationship with God. But I say that so that we will value what God is doing here. There are a couple of other things that I want to just, that's one thing. I hope we will remember that. And I want to encourage you to really get into that and think a little more about what Pentecostalism really is, what pietism really is, so that it stays alive in us. What you don't keep alive eventually dies, and you go back to being, that's where deadness comes into the church. I want to say something about Mrs. Robinson. We talked about her, the book that Brother Gordon wrote. I hope every one of you somewhere along the way reads Radiant Glory. Martha Wing Robinson is really the, you might say, the originating spirit of our whole movement. And it's really important to read her life, I think. Now, in our discussions, a couple things came out. It's old-fashioned, okay? So it's a little outdated. Paul Munsinger said he wanted to write and do an updated version. But if you can get past the old-fashionedness and get back to what she taught, she's just an amazing woman and had an amazing, very unusual experience with God. And it's worth reading about, and it's worth emulating. But she said one of her things that I just want to emphasize here is she talked about five things that are important for what she called a work of God, a ministry, a church. I don't know that she said all five at one time. I know she said four at one time, but she said the other one too. So I'll say these were her five bedrock principles, and I want to say them so we don't lose them. And here's the thing, we've got to do them all. If you only do a few of them, you don't get there. You have to, it's like learning mathematics. You need to learn algebra, you need to learn geometry, you need to learn calculus, you need to learn all that kind of stuff. You can't just be a one-note John, okay? So here's what she said a work has to be. Number one, large. Number two, evangelistic. Number three, Pentecostal. Number four, deep life. Number five, have divine healing. Let me repeat them again. She said, that is a balanced work of God. And here is my, if I can give a little exhortation. It's good for us to say, which of those are we weak on? Have we really seen some miraculous healings? Why are they important? Miraculous healings are undeniable evidence of the power of God among us. You can't fake a cancer removed, or you can't fake a tumor removed. We have seen right here in this camp the beginnings of some absolute miraculous healing. Some of you may know the story of Pearl Young, who was a missionary in Taiwan. I was one of the team that prayed for that grapefruit-sized tumor to go in the name of Jesus. And I even tell you the funny story of how I got on that team. Mr. Gardner said to me one day, he said, I want you to join a team, okay? I want you to join a prayer team that prays for the removal of this tumor. And I thought, wow, that's asking a lot. I was a kid at the time. He says, you're on the team. So you pray regularly for the removal of that tumor. And in God's power, that tumor shrank and shrank and shrank and finally went away after her brother, a doctor, said, this is terminal. And that's a remark. And she lived a good 20 or more years after that and was very fruitful in Taiwan. We need to see those kinds of miracles along the way. And if we are not, we can't just say, well, those days are past. Then we need to say, God, please restore that. Restore that to us. So that is among us too. When unbelievers or new Christians come in, it's tremendously helpful for them to see that. And in Ethiopia, I will go this far. One of the reasons that's bringing Muslims to become followers of Jesus in droves are the tremendous miracles that are being seen there. We're seeing food. Have you ever seen a food multiplication miracle? Can you believe we're seeing that? Food multiplied. And some of these miracles are sort of bizarre. In one case, some opponents of this guy who was a believer came and threw a torch on top of his grass hut. And the thing was starting to burn in the middle of the night. He came out the door and said, in the name of Jesus, go out. And poof, the whole thing went out. And it scared the daylights out of the people through the torches. They said, whoa, there is a power here that we haven't dealt with before. Listen, we need to see that. And I don't mean you have to just get all psyched up about that, but I want to use that as an illustration of the fact that we really need to see all these things. We need to see people coming to Christ, people who are really without Christ, not sub-Christians who get to, from level one to level two. We need to see real sinners really come to the Lord. That has to be part of our life together. So that's one exhortation, one thing that I've taken away from this fellowship and us being in it. Okay, I want to apologize for the next thing I'm going to say. I used to hate it when old geezers got up and told young people what they ought to do. I'd say, if you're so, you have such great advice, why don't you do it yourself, dummy? You know, that kind of thing. I always had that feeling about advice giving on the part of old geezers. So this geezer now is going to risk just saying some things, maybe not so much in terms of advice giving, but I want to tell you some things that are going to happen to you. You may not want to hear it, but it's going to happen. And let me just dive into it by saying this. First of all, value what you have here. Don't let it go. Value it. Get yourself full of it. And just get your fill. It will do you good. It has been foundational in my life. What I receive here has been absolutely foundational. It has seen me through some tremendous crises in my life. So get that as a foundation. Okay. The second thing I want to say is you do not know what God has in store for you. You do not know. And let me just give you a couple examples. How many of you know Sister Gerda Bakker? A lot of us know her. I knew her as a shy blonde that sat in front of me in the choir. That she was so shy, sometimes if you'd ask her name, you had to listen hard to hear it. I mean, she was that shy. She was a godly girl. But, you know, you think, I thought of her as another sweet blonde. You know, that was kind of my estimation of her as a boy. And, you know, when we were here for the anniversary, you think she is going into mainland China preaching to large churches. And I'm thinking, Gerda doing that? I cannot believe that. And it's an example to me of what God can do. And I want to say, especially, don't underestimate what God might do with you sometime. Don't think, oh, I'm not her. I'm just a sort of ordinary Joe. I'll never do anything like that. You don't know. I never would have believed what Esther Sedott did. Some of you may know her, right? Some of you probably know her. I mean, she was a vivacious brunette. Okay, that's how I knew her here. Once I challenged her, I said, Esther, I'll race you from the boathouse around to the dock. I won't tell you who won. But we had a race. That's what I thought of her. A sweet gal. And by the way, during her college years, the Lord really used her. But, you know, she ran a whole mission in India. And I still think, wow, this gal that I raced around the thing did that? And since he's not here, I can talk of him. If you would have told me when I was living with him in a lean-to out here that Paul Munsinger would eventually be director of this camp, I would have said, you have lost your marbles. Because I knew Paul, and he was just a fun-loving, lighthearted guy, and we were just buddies and friends together, and yet here he is, and I spent the good part of the afternoon with him, and God is really using him. He just amazes me. And so that's the first thing I want to say, because it has implications. You do not know what God wants to do with you, and don't sell it short. You have no idea that you might be the next Gerda Bakker or the next Paul Munsinger. You don't know. We don't know. And the corollary of this is get yourself ready for big stuff. Get yourself ready, because you do not know what's going to come. And I have also found that what we are ready for, God uses. He doesn't, in my life, he rarely puts me in situations that I'm not ready for, but often it is because I have been ready for a situation. That's why he puts me there. And I say, oh, that's why you got me there. And that's why Mr. Gardner started with me when I was a 14-year-old kid and said, you need to learn to pray. You need to learn to read the Bible. And he made me write a report to him every week. And so he pushed me, because somehow he had a premonition that God is going to use me. And it took a lot of years, and I'm coming to that, before it had happened. But He must have known something. And here he pushed me. The first time he asked me to be a counselor, I was 15 years old. And I said, I can't be a counselor. And then at 18, he asked me to be a head counselor. And every single counselor was older than I was. And he was pushing me because he wanted to get me ready for something. He must have known something was going to happen. And so he pushed me. And I thank God that he pushed me. But if somebody isn't pushing you, then that brings me to my next point. Go through the open doors, and if the door isn't completely open, knock it down and go through, okay? Take advantage of the opportunities. And I want to say, don't be don't be too passive. Don't just sit here. My mother, for example, was a very, very ordinary woman. I love her, but she was a very ordinary, she really had a very hard time. She would have a hard time getting up and sharing a testimony here. And yet, here's my memory of my mother. Our home when I was a little kid was full of young women who sort of were drawn to her, and she was kind of shepherding them and helping them and praying for them. And a lot of them, their lives were really a mess. And my mother was not a counselor and stuff, but just loved them and prayed for them. And then my mother went to the projects in the Lower East Side. She just went all on her own. Nobody told her to do that. She just went in there and met people and loved them and talked to them. And then some of you probably remember a guy by the name of Jerry Savarese on the East Side. He had a red panel truck. Nobody told him to do this. He went into the projects, just loaded the truck up three times every Sunday afternoon. He packed kids in them, gave them all a Hershey bar, and brought them to Sunday school. Nobody told him to do that. Okay? He did that because he was doing what his gifts allowed him to do. Now, Jerry was a sweet guy. He could not have given a five-minute sermon if his life depended on it, okay? But he loved kids, and he packed them into his thing and brought the kids. And really, probably more than any single thing, that really made the East Side Sunday School. All those kids, they grew up. A lot of those kids were my friends. That's how they got there. And so what I want to say is sometimes young people are just too passive and you don't realize what you can do. There's stuff like that that you can do. There are younger kids, for example, you all should be Sunday school teachers and start taking an interest in young kids and helping them grow. When I started being a counselor here, I mean, I didn't know how to counsel. The first time Brother Gordon asked me, I said, what am I supposed to do as a counselor? He said, just get them all saved. Amen. And I said, oh. They're all from the gangs in New York and all that kind of thing. Get all say, oh, thanks a lot. How do you do that? Well, seek the Lord. He'll show you. Yeah, wait a minute. Is there a manual on that? You know, how you do it step by step. But, you know, somehow, here's what happens. You fumble along and figure it out, okay? And then, you know, I had guys in my groups, especially in Nonantum, they were really a piece of work, if you know what that means. And yet God worked so powerfully in their lives. And sometimes it felt like in spite of me, but you have to be in motion in some way if God's going to use you. Okay. So I just really encourage all you guys who are still young, don't just sit there and soak. Do that. But then get moving, too. There are things we all can do to encourage the kingdom of God. And here's, it's not only for them, it's also for our own development. That is one of the things that really develops us. We got to do things, and as we do things, you can't be an athlete if you don't throw the football. I mean, you can't learn that sitting in the benches. You got to get out in the field and do stuff. So I want to encourage you to do that. And I just want to share, probably a lot of the reason we're doing what we're doing is just because Brother Gordon and others just pushed me to do stuff, and I always felt over my head, and he loved that. I think he loved to see me squirm. When he asked me to be a head counselor, and I said, I got all these preachers. I had my mentor who was going to be my counselor, and I had all these experienced pastors. I want to say to you, though, they were extremely gracious to me. I mean, I don't know that I would have had the grace to have an 18-year-old kid be the head guy and me cooperate with him. They just were great. And they made it easy for me. And I don't know, maybe Brother Gordon said, make it easy for this guy and make him successful. Or maybe he did that, maybe he didn't. But I thank God for that. I thank God that somebody pushed me beyond and always made me feel a little over my head. And he had the thing, it's good for you to feel a little over your head. How are you ever going to learn to trust God? If everything's easy for you, how are you going to learn to trust God? And so I sweat bullets and prayed like mad, and that helped develop my prayer life. I just didn't want to fail. It was not very spiritual motives. I just didn't want to look like a jerk. You know, I wanted to make sure every kid got saved. So I was praying like mad, and I was trying to figure out ways to coax them into the kingdom and all this kind of thing. But it was good. It worked. It really worked. So God was there. So, but now I want to tell you what to expect. And this is something that we don't often say, expect trouble. And as I've reflected on my life has been full of incredible highs and incredible lows. And I've learned you better expect that. In fact, I've been asking God for years why he let me do that, or why he allowed that. I've said, I was over 60 when I went to Ethiopia the first time. And I like to joke, people say, boy, wasn't that a little late in life? I said, well, it took Moses 80 years, so it only took me 60, so I've got 20 on him. But then they say to me, but you're not Moses. So I said, well, if I'm a two-thirds Moses, then we're about on the same level. It took him a long time to get ready. And so, by the way, I'm ashamed of that. But it was really necessary. And the good times were necessary, and the bad times were necessary. The good times gave me encouragement. And I had some spectacular successes. And then in many cases, the successes ended in one day. When I was in the student ministry, for example, when I was a senior in college, I had oversight of the student ministries in 12 campuses. You know, I thought I was really a big deal. But you know, it ended in one day when a full-time staffer came and said, I don't want you to do that anymore. And he sent me to a dead-end campus deliberately to get me out of his sight and off the radar. And I was really upset. They shouldn't be upset. You know, should be yielded to the Lord. But hey, I was human enough. And all my friends came around and said, Ron, where are you? You've disappeared. Where are you? And I just said, well, Bob thinks I ought to just be working on this campus. And thank God for Mr. Gardner. I think I shared this, but I called him up. I was so upset. And he said, over and over, this is all he said in that phone call. He said, don't let anything get in your heart toward him. And then he said it again and again. I bet he said it 12 times and nothing else on the phone call. I would do my moaning and groaning. He said, don't let anything get in your heart toward him. Don't let anything get in your heart toward him. Over and over and over. And by the time he said it about a dozen times, I said, I think I got the picture. And so I said, Lord, this is going to be really hard. But I'm going to pray for him every day and pray that he will be successful. And that was tough. But it was hard, okay? But we have to go through that. And just to end the story, the campus that he sent me on, they developed 8 Bible studies in 1 year, and he was blown away by that. And you know, I don't think that was me and anything great I did on that campus. I think that was the Lord saying, I want to let me vindicate you. And so these Bible studies, they just sort of sprang up, and in a way he gave me the credit. He said, what are you doing on the campus to get all these Bible studies going? And I thought, you know, I didn't really do very much. I just a little bit of encouragement, and all of a sudden they popped into existence. Some of them, I honestly did not know how they started. But it was partly, this was just one example. And when the charismatic movement came in the 1980s to our area, it was both wonderful and it was very painful for us. I lost most of my evangelical friends through that. And it was crazy. It was really crazy. A friend and I, there was a fellow camper here, and a friend of mine and I, we found out that he was a pastor in Oneonta, New York. And we just, for a lark, we said, let's go down and see him. That was, honestly, that was all in our minds. So we get down there, and he says, there's a bunch of people on the Oneonta campus that have just been filled with the Spirit. They've been speaking in tongues. We said, whoa. That's incredible. And we knew right away we better talk to them. And so we got them together. This was a Friday night. We had gone down there Saturday morning. We got them all together. And this is what we said. We said, look, don't make this a divisive issue. Stay in the group. Just love people. Don't think you got to share this with everybody just as the opportunity grows. But just cool it. Don't make an issue of that. That was the thrust of our talk. Well, a national leader came down, attacked us by name and said they're causing division and so on and so on. And that hurts. And so we were just terribly misrepresented and lost a lot of friends over this. And we were just accused of all kinds of things. I remember one guy got at me after I had shared in a group, and he came right at me after the meeting and said, you're not in this demonic activity of trying to get people speaking in tongues. I said, I think we're in. I thought to myself, we're in for an interesting conversation here.
Well, don't think most people know about the Catholic charismatic movement.
This was not yet the Catholic. Maybe
elaborate on what was going on.
Okay, the Holy. Look, here's what was going on. In that day, the Holy Spirit was just being outpoured spontaneously, including on the student movement. It started, by the way, at Yale University, and then I think the next big occurrence was in Van Nuys, California, where an Episcopal rector publicly said in a service, "I have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues," and it hit the big, it hit the newspapers nationally, and it became a huge controversy among evangelicals and among people of that background. And that happened in our area too, upstate New York, in the Albany area. There were two fairly spontaneous, one was completely spontaneous in a Baptist church. It was carried in a Christian magazine, and it really got everybody's juices flowing. The Pentecostals, actually the Pentecostals didn't even know how to understand it. And then when the Holy Spirit started to be outpoured among Catholics, that really blew everybody's mind, including mine. That I said, "God, you can't do that. They worship Mary, and you cannot do that." And God eventually spoke to me and said, "Don't tell me what I can do and can't do. I just do what I'm going to do." And then I felt like he all of a sudden, "It's up to you to pick up the pieces and straighten out the theology." I said, "Thanks a lot." that's how it was going. But what I want to say is it was very, very costly. I mean, it was 34. It was more than 40 years ago. You know, I still feel the pain of that. And what I want to say is you cannot really do the work of God without feeling the pain. And here's why. Guess what, folks? We are in a war. And I think that's, again, not over 200 times in the Old Testament, God is called a man of war. We got to take that seriously, not say this is just the Old Testament. This is the real stuff. And that is why the devil uses even good people. See, I think the people that attacked us, they really weren't again Christians. They really were thinking they were doing the right thing. But in some strange way, the enemy was using them to cause disruption, okay? And so we had the difficult assignment of both loving them and sort of holding them at bay. And so I had these constant discussions, which were just really painful, and accusations. And one time this guy said, I said, "You know, you say this is of the devil, but God is, they're excited about Jesus now. They're witnessing to their friends. I mean, isn't this what you always wanted Christians to be? I mean, how can you say this is, this is of the devil?" He said, "That just shows how deceitful the devil is. He makes them fruitful and all that kind of stuff just so he can deceive them." So I didn't know how to end this. I'll tell you what I finally did. Sometimes you have to do a little tongue in cheek. I said, "You know what? I think we ought to have a party." He said, "Like, what do you mean?" I said, "I think we ought to have a party because the devil got saved. He's doing a better job than we are at evangelizing people and getting them filled with the Spirit." So then he kind of wandered away, and I think that was the end of that conversation. There's another guy who was really mad that we prayed for people to get healed. So I said to him, I have the solution. I said, "Let's have a prayer meeting. We get all these people together, and you can pray that they'll get sick again, because that would probably make you happy." So, you know, it was that kind of thing. We had that kind of thing. It was just, you know, you feel, okay, you're really upset that people get healed, and yet they were. And that's not all. We've been in, I don't know why the Lord brought us to Indiana. We went there because a church asked us to come and help them, and I just want to say it has been a painful time. And I wondered, why did we come here? Now, the one good thing that came out of our time in Indiana was it was really a good time for my son. And I said to the Lord a bunch of times, "You know, I'm glad you brought us here for David's sake, but you took it out of my hide." You know, at least that's the way I felt. I said, "This is a heck of a price to pay just so my son." I said, "You know, I'm glad for my son and what you did for him, but it's why did you bring me here?" I finally figured it out. I'm going to tell you why I think all that pain had to be there. There were times, guys, and I want to say this so that we're ready, so that we know we have a real devil who really wants to oppose what God is doing. But here's the neat thing: God turns it around and uses it for our own good. I have been betrayed by my closest friends, and they were unexpected and came out of nowhere. And I'd been a pastor and a kind of a sensitive guy, I thought. And I thought I would always be able to see trouble coming. Like in one day, I mean, things just blew up, and I think, like, whoa, what is going on here? And it, at times it got extremely vicious. And I think, Lord, why all this? And I'll tell you in a moment why. I never figured it out until recently. And here's the answer. It was not, none of it was right. I don't think God does this to you. I think God has a way, however, of turning what the enemy does around for good. And that's the way I look at a lot of these things. They weren't right. We were treated extremely unfairly, often. I mean, painfully so. But I want to warn us about this. But here's the embarrassing thing I got to tell you. I needed it. Because the day came 16 years ago when Carolyn was invited, my wife Carolyn was invited to go to Ethiopia to talk about HIV/AIDS. And she did it. It was a good deal. And then 2 years later, she was invited to come back and do it again. And this time I said, what are you supposed to do? She said, I'm doing a solo thing this time. It'll just be me, 40 hours, 8 hours a day for five days. I said, whoa, that's a lot of work. I said, how about if I come with you and carry your suitcases and set up your whiteboard and whatever you need done? I'll just set it all your, she was, you know, she does all this stuff with, when she teaches about HIV/AIDS, she had people lying on the table pretending to be patients and having people try to minister them. She really gets into it. So I said, okay, I'll set up your tables. I'll bring the white sheets out. I'll do the whole nine yards so that you can focus on that. So she reluctantly agreed to take me along. Not reluctantly. She wrote me in and said, you can do some of the biblical stuff and I'll do some of the technical stuff. So she said, if you come with me, you got to get involved in it. So we agreed. That was my first time in Ethiopia ever. I'd been in other countries in the world, and God bless those things too. But in that time, I was on a coffee break, and the top evangelical leader of the Ethiopian Protestant Church walked into the place and said, do you know where this woman is that's teaching on AIDS? He came just to sort of check her out and find out what was going on. And I said, yeah, she's upstairs. She's my wife. But I said, why don't you have a cup of coffee in the meantime? And we began to talk, and he said, well, what have you done? What do you do? And so I told him a little bit about what we had done in church planting and in discipleship, especially in discipleship. And he immediately got interested and said, we are good in Ethiopia. We're good in evangelism, but we're terrible in discipleship. He says, you got to come down and talk to the people in our office. And so we went down in the office. They're jabbering away as they heard what we do. They're jabbering away in Amharic. They had no idea what they're talking about. They just went on and on and on. They're talking and talking and talking. And then he turned to me and said, we want you to come back to Ethiopia and teach us this model. And he said, I will gather all the denominational heads in this country to listen to you. So my second trip to Ethiopia, I had a blue panel, or a, what do they call it, a blue ribbon panel. I had denominational heads who headed hundreds of churches, in some cases 500 and more churches, there listening about discipleship. Some of those people have become our colleagues and leaders. And here's what Ethiopia has been, and here's why the pain and all that came, and here's why I needed that, and I still need it. We in Ethiopia, we felt like we have been stepping into the book of Acts. That's what we feel like. Now, by the way, you say, wow, it must be wonderful. The book of Acts is not just all good stuff, you know. How'd you like, for example, to come to a church service and they take the offering and this couple puts $2,000 into the plate? I mean, you'd probably think that was pretty good. And the pastor says, is that all? And they say, yeah. Boom. They die. I mean, how'd you like that to happen in one of your great church services, right? And then the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows were arguing about the food distribution, right? And then they had this huge problem about can Gentiles be Christians, and on and on. And think about the letters that Paul wrote to the great New Testament church. Now, in Galatians, you know, the translators soften it up. But you know what he really says in Galatians? He really says, you stupid Galatians. He doesn't say, you foolish. See, that's softened down. The word is very strong. The Greek word is very strong. He really calls them dopes. How can he be so stupid to forsake this thing? That's what was going on. So the New Testament church was this cauldron of tremendous examples of the working of God, and yet huge problems. I mean, think about the Pauline letters, most of them are solving problems. Are you Thessalonians? you're up on a hill waiting for the coming of Jesus. I didn't tell you to do that, you dummies. Go home and work when he comes. Be working, okay? Get off the hill and start working. And think of all the other letters here, the Corinthians. You got somebody in your church that's committing incest. Can't you understand? Can't you do something about that? Okay? So the New Testament church was this cauldron of problem and huge blessing. And that's what we see in Ethiopia. And that's what we do. One of our close colleagues is in tremendous crisis now. And so in a couple of weeks, I hope I'm going to have a chance to sit down. He poured out his heart to us. We do a lot of this. And by the way, some of the reverses we see, I say, you know what? I've been there. I say, oh, Lord, that's why you let that. Because I can now say to him, you know what? I've been there too. And we do a lot of untangling. The leaders in Ethiopia are extremely fruitful and extremely attacked by the enemy from all sides, from families, from churches, from denominations, from everybody. I mean, I'd keep you here all night if I told you the horror stories of what these poor guys go through. And then there are also times of when it has just crossed the line. We had one leader who had someone who he was working with just do something bad to him, really break a promise badly. And this leader really has thick skin, and he's been through a lot. But this pushed him over the line, and he was just not going to forgive that guy. And I had a couple heavy conversations with him. I finally looked him in the eye and said, I just want to say something to you. There is no unforgivable sin. And so there has to be a way back. There is a way back. And he argued with me. I said, there has to be a way back. So tell me what he has to do and what you have to do to make it right. And I said, this. I said, okay, now you know what he has to do. Now you know what you have to do. Go do it. Sometimes we have to, and he did. They're wonderfully reconciled. But do you understand? There has to be somebody who can do that kind of thing. And so we do a lot of that. And I'll just tell you one story and then I'll quit. This will give you an idea. Last May, we were there and met the leadership team, four out of the five leadership teams of a new movement of Muslim followers of Jesus. It's a long discussion about how that all happens, but they're zealously following Jesus, and they stay in our model. They stay within their communities and win people in the communities. The guy that won them was an Al-Qaeda guy, and he was there, and there was a period, we were in Ethiopia, when Muslims burned 55 churches down, and it was really a shocking kind of thing. Muslims and Christians, until it's been stirred up in the Middle East, have lived more or less in peace with each other, but this blew it. And but this guy who's in Al-Qaeda, it bothered him. By the way, it does bother. We think everybody gets converted to being a radical Muslim. It also deconverts a lot of people, and he's one of them. He said, there's something wrong with this. There's something really wrong with a religion that does this kind of thing. And so he became a seeker. And somewhere along the way, he found another Muslim background believer who led him to Jesus. And he became really on fire for Jesus. And he went to another city, and this is, I don't know what possessed him to go to this city. It wasn't his own city. He went to another city, and cold turkey started sharing the good news of Jesus in an all-Muslim community. And this one year alone, they baptized 70 Muslim people, and I was with them. I was with the four leaders in March. And it kind of breaks me up even every time I share this story. For the first time in their lives, they heard the whole Old Testament story. We went through the whole. I did a three-day Old Testament survey with them. They never heard this before in their lives. And in another couple of weeks, I'll be with them again, and we'll do the New Testament. First time they've ever heard this. They know little bits and little fragments, and those little bits and fragments have caused them to be very excited about following Jesus. And they've started with a great rush, if you want to put it that way. And I think, wow, maybe that's why I needed all the stuff that I went through. Because this is so, our experiences there are so unbelievable. My wife always says, don't brag about what's happening in Ethiopia. I don't want to brag about what's happening in Ethiopia. But here's the thing. over these years, I can't think of anything that we have really sought to do. It has always been people who have come to us and say, can you do this? There's a Catholic renewal movement going on. We didn't know there were any Catholics who were interested in Jesus or really, I mean, seriously following him. They went to church and went through that kind of thing. But somebody found us. They found us and said, we don't know who we are. We don't know what to do. And we had providentially had contact with the Catholic Pentecostal movement in Philadelphia. And so we kind of knew how the Catholic deal worked providentially. I said, wow. There are probably very few missionaries that had had that background and experience and could relate to them. And it was love at first sight. And they now have over 30 churches that are really spirit-filled and going on with the Lord. And they were brought to us. And we just did what, I mean, you know, these guys come into the, we were in this crazy tent church that actually had a tree growing through the tent. We are in very interesting circumstances there. And yet God is doing something wonderful in them. God's doing something we're involved in with four Muslim movements. And God's doing wonderful things in these movements, dreams, visions, miracles. And we're in it. And one of the leaders of this movement, when he introduced me, he said, this is Dr. Ron Klaus. He is the father of our movement. I think, I'm no father of this movement, for Pete's sake. You just asked me to come and share some stuff, and now I'm the father of this movement? I said, you're the father of this movement. I'm not. And that's what I want to say. I think what I'm starting to figure out about my life is that a lot of the junk that I have had to go through, it's been a refining process. It has caused these questions to be raised. Can you return good for evil? Can you do that? Can you bless people who curse you? Can you do that? Can you not complain? Can you not badmouth people who mistreat you? Can you do all this stuff? That's been just a real test. And I don't want to say I did great, but I at least muddled through. That's how I think of myself, the poor guy who's hurting and sort of muddling through. And yet God has used that to help form something. And if nothing else, to give me a sympathy for people who go through this, who go through terrible stuff too, terrible persecution. We work with people who've been in prison, who get beat up, and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, if you haven't suffered a little bit, what do you have to say, you know? They think you've just led a charmed life. What do you know about suffering? What do you know about getting somebody beat up? Well, I've never been beat up for the gospel, but it's nice to be able to say to you, you know, you're not the only one who's suffered rejection, because that's the one that hurts more than getting beat up, and they suffer a lot of it. And so, you know, I say, 60 years, Lord, did it take me 60 years to get ready for this? And I think the Lord is finally saying, yes, yes, it took 60 years to even get ready, and I'm still going through it, still learning. But that's what I want to say is that's the fruit that comes out. So I want to conclude by saying, if the Lord, first of all, if you jump in there and do the stuff, you'll learn. But if you go through bad stuff, I want to really, first of all, you will go through bad stuff. If you really want to follow the Lord, you're just going to go through bad stuff. I'm sorry. It's just the way things are. There is a devil. He is alive. He doesn't like any of this stuff. And so he's going to give us a bad time. And just get used to it, if I can encourage you. And if you go through that, don't get discouraged. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There's blessing at the end of the tunnel. I want to say, being in Ethiopia has been like a dream. It's felt like the Lord has said, okay, you've had enough of that junk. Now I'm going to show you what I can do. And I just have to say that and give the glory to God, because the truth is we haven't had to bang the doors open. People have been coming to us. All the movements, the Muslim movement, they all came to us. The evangelical movements, they all came to us. The student movement came to us and said, help us. We need you. We need you to do. You're the expert. I say expert. I just am trying to figure it out myself, you know, and God's done that. And so I want to encourage us. There is light at the end of the tunnel when you go through the suffering. So don't be surprised. The Christian life is not a cakewalk, okay? But it's wonderful. It's wonderful. If we can hang in there, it is wonderful. I would not trade my life for anybody I know in the world, including Billy Graham. I would not trade it. I feel like we have seen things that very few people in the world have seen. I just glorify God. I say to God repeatedly, I am so glad I was born at this particular time when you have stretched out your hand with thousands of dreams and visions that you give to Muslims, healings, food multiplication. I said, I've never heard of anything like this. This is the Book of Acts all over again. I feel like God is saying, yes, it's been my time to move. And I've prepared you for Ethiopia and Ethiopia for you, and that's what's happening there. So I just want to give God the glory and thank you for listening to me for a little while. And my prayers are with you, and I pray that God will do great things. I know God's going to do great things with a lot of your lives.